First John chapter 2, and First John chapter 2 and verse 3, and hereby we do know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby we know we that we are in him. He that saith, he abideth in him, ought himself also so to walk, even as he walked. All right, let's pray. We'll continue this morning. Heavenly Father, thank you for this day you've given us again, another opportunity to be here together, looking into your word, rejoicing in the hope that we have. Lord, open our eyes this morning to the wonderful truths that you have for us out of your word, that you would be glorified, Lord. Just ask you to do this in your name. Amen. All right. As the old joke goes, it's always when you miss a week at something, it's always the retraining process that takes the longest. And so, to kind of get my mind set back in space here, we have been taking a detour the last several weeks. If you've been here, you recall talking about what it means to know him. And again, in verse 3 there we saw, hereby we do know that we know him. Talking about Christ again, I feel it's very important that we are quite clear on what it means to know him. That is, strangely, I think, not necessarily taught very clearly even in churches that are Bible-believing churches. it's important for us to be sure of that. Again, I wanted to give you some examples of those who do not know him in the Scriptures to give us a basis for that, some understanding of that, and then move on to some examples of those who do know him. Again, as far as those who do not know him, you'll just briefly, just to review, we recall, we looked at the Pharisees, who I called the entitled, those who believe they have access to God based on something other than faith. That's that they're born into a status, or they're at the right church, or they're descended from the right people, their culture is the right. And again, we see this so much in our world. Again, what was capital C Christianity for so many centuries has over the time kind of converted into little c Christianity, which is we're all Christian people, aren't we? We're all Christian this, we're all Christian that, and oftentimes Christ has no part of that. And so the Pharisees, again, the entitled, that's the culture we see in so many today who believe that something entitles them to the kingdom of heaven apart from faith. So the second we looked at, again, Nicodemus, himself a Pharisee, the wonderful narrative in John 3 that I'm always carrying on about, of course, so wonderful is that narrative, Christ so direct and so powerful in his explanation to this great learned man, who one of the most intelligent, most educated people of that time, who was oblivious to the very basic understanding that was woven throughout the Scriptures that he had, and that Christ made clear to him. Again, I called him the inquirer. Again, you'll remember, it is not enough to have an interest in the things of God. It is not enough to have a Bible on your shelf. It is not enough to, again, claim some relationship with God on the basis of an intellectual inquiry into it. What happens in those situations? Of course, without true faith, something else becomes more interesting. Something else we devote our time to, and the things of God fade quickly. Fortunately, of course, in the narrative of Nicodemus, again, as we saw, those few examples we have of him in the Scripture, it seems as though he had put his trust in Christ and is involved later in that, in the course of the narrative of the crucifixion. So that's very important. Simon Magus, we looked at the third, again, the one in the book of Acts, who he saw Philip performing miracles. Again, the old deception of miracles that still follows today. People still don't understand the miracles. The purpose of miracles was to establish the authority of the person who was performing the miracles, or the person who had given that person authority or had sent that person. And again, the purpose of the miracles was never to just wow people into believing. And so again, we see that in our culture today. If God would just do this, if this person is in trouble and this person, this family member is doing this and is hurting, if God would just fix that problem, then I'd really believe that He's God. We want a miracle from God, but for the unbelieving heart, a miracle is not enough. A miracle is not enough. And so in the case of Simon Magus, as we saw, he saw Philip do these miracles and he was bowled over by them. And while there were many Samaritans who truly put their trust in Christ, he claimed to believe. He was baptized with them. And then shortly thereafter, again, when Peter and John came up to Samaria to lay their hands on them, he wanted to buy the power of the Holy Ghost. And of course, Peter condemned him soundly and told him that he was in the gall of bitterness. He was not. He did not have any part of what was happening there. Frightening words. And so again, I called him the opportunist. He wanted something from God. And we often see in our culture today people who want something from God. If something bad happens in their life, they go to church because they want something. And if they don't get it, then they go someplace else. Or they think they want their neighbors have nicer vehicles than they do, so they want those things. They think maybe the road is that if I show up at church and if I do these things and get and tithe enough or whatever it's going to be, then God will give me these things. And again, I only tell you that happens because there are still people like Kenneth Copeland who seem to still make millions and millions of dollars off of the backs of people who genuinely believe that them giving these people money is somehow going to give them God's favor, and it will not, because they do not come from God. And it's interesting, if you think about these folks, he's just one of many, of course, charlatans, but what do they often do? Miracles. They miraculously heal people. And I just told you, the purpose of miracles is to establish the authority of the person who sent them. Those are false miracles. So what does that tell you about the person who sent these people? Not God. Anyway, it's another message. But the opportunist. God is not a lucky rabbit's foot that we can keep in our pocket for times when we want something. Simon Magus had no faith. He did not know Christ. The fourth one that we saw there, again, Judas Iscariot, again, kind of the ultimate example of this. I called him the self-deceived in works. As I said, again, if you read the text, he went out with the other disciples. He was a part of the ministry. Again, sometimes people misunderstand. You think if people could just understand, they could just see what Jesus has done. And the reality is Judas Iscariot saw everything that he did. He walked with Christ. He lived with Christ. He saw every part of his public ministry, participated in his public ministry, and yet he did not believe. His life, his faith was false, and at the end of the day, what was in his heart was drawn out into his actions when he betrayed Christ and others that we saw. Again, his corruption with money, and again, the whole thing. And I grew up poor, as I've mentioned many times, in kind of a terrible financial situation. And so I understand where people come from. But being poor does not make you godly. And money is not the determining factor of whether God favors you or doesn't favor you. Some of the people in the worst situations in the world are those who put their trust in Christ. And so make sure we don't mix that in there with that. He did not understand that. Moving beyond that, again, as we began to talk the last couple of weeks here, wanted to give you, on a more positive note, in the other side of the coin there, those examples of those who do know the Lord. And of course, we find this throughout the Scripture. Just wanted to give you a few examples. We began talking last week, and at break for Christmas, talking last week about these examples. And I wanted to give you, and I'm trying to think if I had, yeah, that's right. Three examples, and on the back of your bulletin there, I did, I have this, added a few scriptures to the first one there, because it was quite, added a little bit to this, that we didn't have talked about yet. But we called David, I called him the trusting in God, or the one who trusts in God. We are the trusting in God. We trust in Him. We put our trust in God for our salvation, but we continue to trust Him. We put our trust in it as an eternal trust. We are always trusting in God. David is the trusting in God. As we began to look at this, 2 weeks ago, these examples, this life of David, as you know, if you study your Bible at all, and again, we've been in the life of David for a long time in our King study, so much of David's life is laid out for us in the Scripture. I would argue easily more of David's life is laid out for us in the Scripture than I think any person outside of Christ himself in the Scriptures, because so much of him is in there. The historical books are full of him. They're full of his children and his descendants. The Psalms are hugely authored by David. The New Testament, there are constant references to him. And so he is a wonderful example, understanding that he is someone who had put his trust in God. And he's a wonderful example to us in that. We looked at 2 Samuel 20, you don't have to turn here, but 2 Samuel 22, again, that's that parallel to Psalm 18 where we've been studying on Sunday nights, where he talks about his relationship with the Lord. Therefore, I will give thanks unto thee, O Lord, among the heathen. I will sing praises unto thy name. He is the tower of salvation for his king, and showeth mercy to his anointed, unto David and to his seed forevermore, and so on and so forth. His relation, verse 47, exalted be the God of the rock of my salvation. David had trusted the Lord for his salvation. Again, it's not his physical salvation from immediate troubles only, but his eternal salvation. That's why he uses words evermore and forever, because it's not temporary. He knows well his trust is eternal. I wanted to give you a few specific aspects of David as an example of one who does truly know Christ. Again, his genuine trust there. We looked at examples of that. And let's see. The first aspect that I mentioned to you, it was that genuine trust. Psalm 31 we looked at, Psalm 71, and just on and on and on. Psalm 71:5, for thou art my hope, O Lord God, thou art my trust from my youth. By thee have I been holden up from the womb. Thou art he that took me out of my mother's bowels. My praise shall be continually of thee. Again, Christ is the hope of salvation for all who put their trust in him. And that's it. And David understood that. And again, the beauty of David's life that God has so blessed us with in counting throughout his pages of his word is that we see his true heart in his Psalms. It's not just the history of what happened to him in the historical text, but in the Bible, but also what his heart was in the midst of all of those events. And so we see this. The cries of David to God throughout the Psalms are the same cries that we cry out to God even today. In anguish, in trial, in difficulty, in times of joy and praise and hope, it mirrors the experience of every true believer in Christ. And so David so wonderfully exemplifies that for us. The second one that we looked at, we get to the third one last time. The second one we looked at was his wrestling against sin. As I've said many times in our study now in 1 John, wrestling against sin is, and David being a wonderful example of this, this is a characteristic and evidence of the one who is truly a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. If you do not struggle with sin, if sin is an active part of your life and you are quite comfortable with that sin, then I am concerned for you and I am concerned for your eternal security. I'm a sinner. I wrestle with sin. I remain in this body of flesh until I leave this body, as it were, until this life is over. I will continue to struggle against sin, as we all will. But again, just as in the life of David, though we see the worst of his sins laid out before us in the pages of Scripture, unlike our own, we still, with him, wrestle against sin. We're not happy with sin. We are not content in sin. If you're a believer in Christ today, you're wrestling against sin. Sin is not something that we as Christians have peace with or can make peace with. It is our enemy, and we wrestle against it. David, though he struggled in many terrible things he did, yet he wrestled against it. God brought him to repentance. And so we see Psalm 38 we looked at. Again, he tells the Lord, I will declare mine iniquity. I will be sorry for my sin. When you're a believer, if you're a believer in Christ, God is chastising you. He is correcting you. He is drawing you to himself, even in the midst of sin, that you will confess, forsake those sins, and that your walk might be restored in a way that is pleasing to God in that sense. And David understood that even in the midst of suffering and trial and persecution, he was well aware of the sin in his life, and he wrestled against that. So that is one of the evidences in his life. Again, we look at that. Then moving on this morning, the last of those three that I wanted to share with you about in the life of David, these aspects of his of our assurance that he did truly trust the Lord, that knew the Lord, was his final trust and assurance in the Lord. He had trust and assurance of all that God had promised him, and not just for his provision and protection in this life, because if you read the history of David, you know that his life was constantly in danger. He was constantly being harassed and threatened and in danger, even by his own children. But he trusted not only in the Lord for protection and provision in those matters, but also vitally his eternal security and hope for the next life. If he lacked this trust and assurance in his future hope in Christ, he would not be a very good example of the one who is a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. Now, turn to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews 11, we'll read 32 through 40. Hebrews 11, verses 32 through 40. Hebrews 11, Hebrews 11, verse 32. Hebrews 11 and verse 32. And what shall I more say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon, and of Barak, and of Samson, and of Jephthah, and of David also, and Samuel, and of the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead raised to life again, and others were tortured, not accepting deliverance that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and in mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And these all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise. God having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. What was the promise? It was the promise of the Messiah, the one who would make reconciliation with God possible. They did not know his name, but we do. And the mechanism for all, from that time past, all that he's talking about, to today and until he returns, is Jesus Christ. Salvation is only in Christ. These that he mentions there, and again, I read the whole narrative because David's mentioned there, of course, as one of them, but what did these people do? They went to their deaths. They were tortured, murdered, experienced horrors that we have never even conceived of, and so many more in the time since then and now to God's people. Why did they do all that? Because they knew their inheritance was better. Promise of the inheritance. And that inheritance was only through Jesus Christ. David understood that. He had hope for the eternity that God had promised through the Messiah. Look at Psalm 68. Psalm 68 in verses 18 through 20. Psalm 68 and starting in verse 18. Psalm 68 and starting in verse 18. Psalm 68, and we'll read 18 through 20. Psalm 68, verse 18. Thou hast ascended on high. Thou hast led captivity captive. Thou hast received gifts for men, yea, for the rebellious also, that the Lord God might dwell among them. Blessed be the Lord, who daily loadeth us with benefits, even the God of our salvation, Selah. He that is our God is the God of salvation, and unto God the Lord belong the issues from death. There is no hope for life beyond this life outside of Christ, outside of condemnation. David understood that. He put his trust in the Lord. We put our trust in the Lord. It is the same Lord, the same Messiah. That is characteristic of those who do know the Lord. And again, there's a certain confidence, I think, that grows in us as believers, like everything else in the walk of the life of the believer, that our understanding of the things of God, our trust in Him, our confidence, our surety of our salvation, these are things that God, I believe, grows in us, develops and strengthens in us as we walk in this life with Him. One of the joys of this walk, even in this fallen world, is that He is working through us. And again, this confidence in David is the confidence that we also have, if you're a believer as I am, that what God has said He will do, He will do. And since He created the world with the word of His mouth, I'm pretty sure that there is nothing that can keep that from happening. We rejoice in that hope. David had that trust. The matters of reality and eternity are of such weight, and it is so revealing in the world today that it is so lightly taken. People think, well, if I work hard enough, I'll work my way to heaven. I'm sure when I stand those pearly gates, I'll be standing tall with my record before God, or various other foolish behaviors of people, taking the eternity that lay ahead for them with such lightness, it seems as though they could care less about what their future is. What a sad reality, a sad deception of the enemy in fooling people into believing that there is nothing in eternity for them in response and a result of their wickedness. So, God forbid. But for us, for David, for those of us who put our trust in Christ as He has and He did, we have that hope, and it grows more and more. Examples we find today, as we did with the examples of those who do not know Him, I wanted to be consistent with these as well, to talk about some examples of what we see today. And it's a lot different as I've worked on this, examining examples of those who do know Him versus those who do not know Him, because the world has run away in wickedness. So it seems like the examples just kind of stumble over themselves. But when I was looking at how we would look at examples of how this reality that we see in the life of David, how do we see that mirrored in the lives of people today? But I didn't want to miss that opportunity. We live in the most advanced civilization, advancing, have quote marks in my notes here, the most advanced civilization in history, more technology, which is, 95% of it is a curse. We have If you go to the airport, you find out that, you know, people used to talk to each other, and now nobody even looks up for the phone. And, you know, the advanced culture that we have now is a culture of full of loneliness, desperation, separation from the culture, isolation. We see all that being manifested. We see these terrible shootings going around, school shootings and these, and I think that's the, we have so isolated our children that they cannot relate or communicate with each other. They can't talk with each other. They cannot express emotion in a healthy way. And so they are left to be raised by the internet. And we see them acting like they live in the internet. And we see that. And yet in all that, if we think about it in the context of the examples we find of people like David, those who put their trust in the Lord, and we see examples today, what are they doing? They, or we, as those who belong to him, we're doing exactly the same thing that we've always done. Our responsibilities, our purpose, our behavior has not changed. It's the same as it always was. That's the challenge of I found in studying this and thinking about this, these examples, is that we're doing the same thing that they were doing 2,000 years ago in the early church. The same thing that God commanded us to do. And our cell phones and our technology might make it easier for us to do that in some ways, but it doesn't change what we do at all. And so we see this genuine trust manifested in the lives and deaths of those throughout history, even today, who have suffered persecution and death for their faith. It hasn't changed. We could find, perhaps, I thought I could, you know, maybe dig up some news stories. You might remember years ago when I was first here, I was always coming up with news articles that somehow waved into when I was preaching about this terrible thing and that terrible thing, and I think I mentioned it didn't take me too long to realize that it really wasn't profitable for my preaching. I thought it would be, but we know how evil the world is. I don't need to give you examples of that. But again, I could, in this case, thought, well, there's maybe some examples of people doing faithful things, but we see that all the time. We have missionaries, and we can rejoice in that. Where do we find wonderful examples of what Christians are doing today to mirror what we see in the life of David? Well, we see a perfect example in the Scriptures, because what they were doing in the early church is exactly what we are doing today. It hasn't changed. So we don't need to find a modern example. We can look at the biblical example and see exactly what we are doing today. Let me show you what I'm talking about. 1 Thessalonians. Turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Remember, we studied that back when I was first here many, many years ago. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verses 5 through 8. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. So what I'm trying to say in more words than I needed to is a wonderful example of the believer in Christ today is the example of what, in this case, the Thessalonian believers were doing 2,000 years ago, because it's the same example. First Thessalonians, they didn't have a cell phone, but they didn't really need one, did they? First Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 5. First Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 5 through 8. Verse 5 says, "For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power," talking to the Thessalonian church, "and in the Holy Ghost, and in much assurance, as ye know what manner of men we were among you for your sake, and ye became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost, so that ye were in samples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. For from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith to Godward is spread abroad, so that we need not to speak anything." Remember when when we were studying this, as you may have studied this, the joy of the church here, the Thessalonican church here, is that they had not only believed what Paul had preached to them, but they had become, in their faith, their walk, their evangelism, examples to not just Thessalonica, but the entire region that they were at. So much so that when Paul would come to a new city, they would have already heard the message, the gospel, from the people of Thessalonica. What a testimony that is. What a testimony that is. Is that a picture of the modern believer in Christ? I believe it is. It's what we're called to do. That's why we support missionaries. That's why we evangelize our community, because we're doing exactly what the Thessalonian church did 2,000 years ago. That's the modern example. It's the same as it was, some call it the primitive church. We do what the primitive church did because we are the primitive church, in the sense that we are the church that Christ established from the very beginning, and we are doing what they did because that's what God told them to do and that's what He's told us to do. They're an example of believers in Christ, and it's the same today. Turn to 2 Thessalonians. Same people, different letter. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verses 3 through 8. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verses 3 through 8. Now the first, as we said there, in verse 6 that we just read in 1 Thessalonians, it mentioned that he, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost. How do you do that? Much affliction with the joy of the Holy Ghost. The same as the tens of thousands in Nigeria who've been murderers. In Nigeria who've been murdered in the last several years for their faith. They received Christ with joy in much affliction. Only a true faith in Christ generates that trust. And so it's mentioned there in this secondary letter, this subsequent letter from Paul to the Thessalonians, same church, 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 3. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is meet, because that your faith groweth exceedingly, and the charity of every one of you all toward each other aboundeth. Their faith is growing. Their love for one another is growing. How does that happen? Because as a gift that God has given to us. We love one another in Christ. That is a gift that He's given us. Verse 4, so that we ourselves glory in you and the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that ye endure. Again, like in Nigeria today, and again, I don't know if all 100,000 who have been murdered were truly believers in Christ, but I would assume that many of them were, a large number of them were, and that's the case in these instances. The Thessalonians likely experienced the same thing. They didn't just not invite you to the book club if you put your trust in Christ. They would murder you. They would kill you. The pagans did not like them. Timothy, church tradition holds that Timothy was murdered because a pagan festival was marching down the street in Ephesus, and he stepped in front of it to stop it, and they were so enraged by it that they beat him to death on the spot. That's how Timothy died. It wasn't just the Jews that didn't like the Christians. It was everybody else didn't like the Christians. And the Thessalonians were the same. They didn't take they didn't take their conversion to Christianity well, their enemies. That's what he's saying there. Verse 5, which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that ye may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which ye also suffer. It looks like suffering and torment, but it is to the glory of God for His purpose. Verse 6, seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you, and to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is in charge. He will mete out justice. He is preserving and protecting His people, and He is permitting their suffering and even death for His glory. How much will those who do suffer and die for their faith, how much time will they spend lamenting that torment when they are beholding the face of their Creator? Not long. I would suspect not even a moment. And yet it's all for God's glory. The Thessalonians were experiencing it. The others were experiencing it. Again, all these churches were experiencing severe persecution. And so we also see, again, in an even more personal way, the experience of the believer today, just as in centuries past, of wrestling against sin, against those who adhere, those who faithfully adhere to the models of church discipline we are given in the Scriptures. We see these things. That what I'm talking about is David, as I gave these examples of his faithfulness and his obedience, his struggling against sin, one of the things that churches deal with. And again, I was at Liberty for many years. That was something that was always happening, that happened quite often, and it was difficult. A lot of churches today, most large churches, I don't know that this even happens. I suppose some of it happens where church discipline happens. God told us to take care of discipline in our church. He told us how we are to do it, why we are to do it, when we are to do it. He told us everything about how we are to do it. And what is the purpose? To destroy people? No. It is to restore people. When people are walking away from their faith or they are causing destructive behavior, God tells us how to deal with that in the church. They might be restored, that God might be glorified. Again, when we struggle with sin, is because God is correcting us. Church is part of that. It is all part of what God's plan is. We see that in faithful churches. This is how it is manifested in modern churches, and is manifested, and we see in the letters of Paul in many places, especially the Corinthian church, if you want to look up specifics, where he is chastising the church for not doing what they're supposed to be doing and telling them this is what you need to be doing. And we see that example. God corrects and chastises us. He uses the church the same for our restoration, for his glory. We see that today. We saw that then. And we see it in David's life over and over again. Again, he is a wonderful picture of the person who has put their trust in Christ. And again, our assurance and our trust, our hope for eternal life is identical to that which is or has been encouraged and strengthened believers through the entirety of the church age. What David experienced, his trust, the trust these Thessalonians had that we saw. We'll look at another example here. Look at 1 Thessalonians 4. Again, still Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians, first book, first letter. 1 Thessalonians 4 and 13 through 18. We do read these passages in Scripture. If you're a Bible in church, all these verses should be familiar because we should be preaching these all the time. But we could read this passage we're going to read here in 1 Thessalonians 4, and it is 100% as applicable today as it was 2,000 years ago. These Thessalonians, what was one of their problems? Paul had preached them the gospel. They had trusted. They were faithful. Their faithfulness had spread to the entire region, as we just looked at. But they were concerned. They were expecting that the return of Christ was imminent. And by the way, it is imminent. But they assumed, as we should assume, that it is at any moment. And they were concerned because people in that church, faithful men and women, were dying. Why were they dying? Well, a few probably died of old age, but many of them were being executed, put to death, stoned to death. Many different horrible ways they were murdered by the pagans, by the Jews, having them put to death. And they were concerned because Christ had not returned. Paul had preached to them the imminent return of Christ. And they were seeing their loved ones in Christ dying, and they were concerned. Do we ever have those concerns? We should. I mean, concerns in the sense that we are concerned for the state of the souls of those around us. And so we are concerned for them so much so that we witness the gospel of Christ to them. But they weren't entirely sure about how it all worked. And so he encouraged them here. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 13. Paul writes, "But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep." Again, so often as the Bible so wonderfully puts it, when you're a believer in Christ, when you die, you are asleep. Because we don't die eternally. We have eternal life. That's why that word is often used. In a sense, we sleep and awake in glory. But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. If we had no hope in eternal life, then we had no reason but to worry and to be frustrated and to sorrow and grieve over those we've lost. But they don't need to do that. Verse 14, "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again," again, we have put our trust in Christ, we believe the gospel, "even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Verse 18, wherefore, comfort one another with these words. Do we do that today? I hope you do. When there's a person that you know and that you love that is not doing well, there's a health is failing, and perhaps death is approaching, if they're a believer in Christ, what do you do? Do you say, boy, I sure hope everything we think that we believe is right, or we're all in trouble? No. We comfort one another with the words of what God tells us, of what His Word tells us. We comfort each other with what words? The words of confidence that we have, what Christ said He's going to do and He is doing. So again, in looking for examples, I was trying to find examples of in modern day that would work well for what I'm communicating here. It only made sense that what the early believers experienced is what we also believe. There's no fundamental difference in anything. Just what these Thessalonians experienced, we experience, and we see it today. If you are in a church that believes the Bible, that preaches the Bible, that does what God tells us to do, and I hope that you are. I hope that this is it. I believe it is. Then we do everything that the believers that are addressed in the New Testament are doing, that are faithfully walking. That's what we do. We do. It doesn't change. 2,000 years of time has not altered at one iota what God has called us to do and what we do for each other. Again, technology is great, but it doesn't change anything. It does not change our relationship. Our responsibility does not change anything in that nature with the world around us and those to whom we are to minister. So that's the example that we just can't get away with. In these and so many other ways, then, we rejoice with our brother in Christ, David, our first example here, in our mutual saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. What a wonderful example he is, and what an example we are in what God has said for his people. Again, when there this morning, the next one again that we're going to talk about, the next two there, we have the publican in Luke 18. And I love that narrative, and we'll spend time talking about that next time, if Lord willing. And then the remnant that kind of somewhat enigmatic word at times that we see in the scriptures that I'll talk about as well, so we have more to talk about that. Let's pray, and we'll sing a song. Heavenly Father, thank you for your reminder to us in your word, the wonderful life of David. Again, so many millions for so many centuries have been encouraged and strengthened in the example that you've given us of his life. And though his struggling with sin and his failures at times, Lord, we see mirrored in our own lives. And yet, moreover, more importantly, we see in our lives as believers, just like him, you're working, you're directing, you're chastising, you're teaching, Lord, that he might be more and more like Jesus Christ, just like you are doing in us. And so we rejoice in that, and I look forward to the day when we will be with David in that eternal place that you have prepared for us, looking into the very face of Jesus Christ. We rejoice in that hope that we have, just as they did 2,000 years ago. So today we also look to that. So we thank you for this. Remind us of this. Help us to encourage one another with the hope that we have in Christ. I pray you do this in your name. Amen.
We would love to have you join us at Calvary Baptist Church, 607 South 10th Street, at the corner of 10th and Birch Streets in Douglas, Wyoming, for our Sunday services, which are Sunday school at 9:45 a.m., main service at 11 o'clock, and our evening service at 6:30 p.m. If you'd like to learn more about our church, you can visit our new website at calvarydouglas.com. Thanks for listening, and may God give you a wonderful, blessed day.